All right, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. As I was preparing this morning and going through my own time of worship this morning and listening to one of my favorite all-time songs, God of Wonders, you may remember that there's that line in that song, God of Wonders, "Precious Lord, reveal your heart to me." And when we look at Scripture, really that's what is happening. God is revealing his heart to us as we study not only Daniel, but other parts of Scriptures as well, through poetry or whether it's prose, whether it's didactic teaching in the New Testament, whether it's apocalyptic, which is what we're in now. Apocalyptic, that type of literature simply is a pulling back of the veil so that we get a glimpse of God and what's on God's heart. So it is true. We want God to reveal his heart to us as we look into this particular chapter, especially in the whole book of Daniel and all of our Bible study. And that's one of the things in Bible study, in a study of biblical prophecy. We may think to ourselves, what's the purpose? Well, it really is to identify and connect with the heart of God. God reveals his heart to us. Of course, God reveals himself through the creation, right? And through the galaxies and through the natural order. Paul makes that clear, especially in Romans. He makes that clear that God's revealing himself. The psalmists as well, God revealing himself through the created order. But especially in the scriptures themselves and apocalyptic literature, God is revealing his heart to us. Now, this is a special kind of literature, apocalyptic, that we're in, where signs are used. You've heard the phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. Picture is worth a thousand words. We see images and pictures that are describing truth, literal truth. It doesn't mean, because images are being used or pictures in our mind are being used, doesn't mean that there's not truth there, but it's literal truth that's being communicated, but in a different kind of way, a very, very profound way. So in all of our Bible study, we never want to approach it as we're simply putting together a jigsaw puzzle, for example. I've been guilty of that myself. If I can just get all the pieces together of this particular puzzle, then I'll be finished and I can move on to the next puzzle. And we want to stay away from that if we can. There's certainly an element of that, just kind of wanting to know the core pieces of a particular book or a particular passage. But really, we're after the heart of God. Now, see, that's a foundational principle as we study the Bible and in the Christian life. Foundational principle being that we're all created in the image of God. I've mentioned that previously, and many of you watching would, of course, know that very well. The scriptures teach it plainly, that we're created in the image of God, but we all suffer from the same malady, and the malady is sin. So that we are fallen creatures, we're sin infected creatures, and we live in a sin infected world. And so it's hard to understand. It's perhaps, what is the will of God for our life? So the foundational principle is we're created in the image of God. So wouldn't it be good if the Creator would give us some instruction and some guidance on what he wants for us? How are we to live in a way that we were designed? And that's what we find in the scriptures is, and not only a step-by-step A, B, C, D type of a thing, 1, 2, 3, this is how you're supposed to live, rules for living kind of thing. It's a picture of God's heart and his concern and his passion and his care for his people and his desire for us to live in a certain way. And he helps us to do that through what we call, the theologians call, redemption in Jesus Christ. We're redeemed in Jesus Christ, and our union with God comes to us afresh through the mercy and the grace of God, so that we can live in ways as we were intended to live. Okay, foundational principle just for understanding some of apocalyptic literature and the Bible study all together. So let's begin today by reading, starting at verse 1 of chapter 7, verse 1 of chapter 7 in Daniel. We won't go through the whole chapter today. There's a lot in this chapter. We'll take a portion of it. I won't read the whole section of Daniel in chapter 7. We'll go through the first 12 verses, and then we'll stop there. Daniel chapter 1, verse 7. Excuse me. Got them mixed up, didn't I? Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked at its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it." Verse 5. "And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left on its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." A season and a time. All right, so we'll stop right there at verse 12 for today. We'll look at the other verses in the weeks to come. So I laid out for you that principle of not only trying to put together the pieces of a jigsaw, but as we approach Scripture, seeking the heart of God. So that's really a foundational principle we want to grasp hold of. And we have to remember that in apocalyptic and in Daniel, what is God doing? What's God's action? And really it is to give God's people hope, and especially the people of Israel, the Hebrews, to give those people hope because of the intense situation that they're in, the intense lifestyle that they're in, having been in exile. Will there ever be an end to this? I'm sure there were people that were frustrated and we're wondering if God had abandoned them and what kind of situation are they in. And God is continually giving hope to the nation through the prophet Daniel. So that's a key piece, hope, all the way through this prophecy. Now, an interesting piece for our interpretation of this passage and going forward is this is the last chapter that in the original was written in Aramaic. And so that first chapter going up through the chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 3, up to that point is written in Hebrew in the original. Going forward from that point, chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 7, that section is written in Aramaic, and Aramaic is the common trade language, or was the common trade language for that region of the world. The Gentiles used that language to communicate and to do business. Going into chapter 8 and moving forward through the end of the book, that is written again in Hebrew. So one of our observations that we can make out of that is there's Hebrew at the very beginning, chapter 1, Hebrew language, 8 and going through 12, but then the Aramaic in the middle sections there in the original language. Most scholars look at that and they see that as the Hebrew language being written specifically for the Hebrews, the people of Jerusalem, being directed towards them. Not that the rest of us for the centuries to come can't gain anything from it, but it was specifically written in a language that those people would understand. And then the section that's written in Aramaic, it's really speaking to the Gentile kingdoms. And so it's written in a language where the Gentiles would understand and Gentiles would see it. And those that might not know Hebrew, for example, in that time, in the time of Daniel, they might only know the Babylonian language or know Aramaic, and it's written in that language to communicate the futility of the kingdoms of the world. So it's an observation. Don't have to make a deep dive on that, but that's where we are. We're at the end of that Aramaic section, and when we go into chapter 8, we'll be back into the Hebrew language portion of this chapter 7. So that's a very important thing to have in the back of our minds. The other thing is, as I had mentioned in past weeks, the first 6 chapters of Daniel are really historical. Daniel communicates, he interprets those dreams, and we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends. We see Nebuchadnezzar and being made to be like a wild beast, Belshazzar, and that wild party. That's historical information. Now, starting in chapter 7, it's prophecy. So what we want to hang our hat on is this picture. Those first 6 chapters are laid out like history. The second 6 chapters, the second half of the book, is laid upon those first 6 chapters, and it kind of fills in portions of those 6 chapters. For example, chapter 7 chronologically takes place between chapter 4 and chapter 5. So if we read, like so often we do in our common reading today, or in other portions of scripture where we're following the flow chronological, we'll get tripped up at this point in Daniel because it's not intended. Daniel didn't write it in a way that was intended to just flow chronologically from chapter 1 to chapter 12. It's chronological through 1 through 6. Then we take chapter 7 and we lay it on top of those in the remaining chapters, lay it on top. There's not a one-to-one correspondence, each chapter lining up. It just filling in some areas of those first chapters, okay? So, for example, today, chapter 7 really is a reflection of chapter 2. We see these wild beasts, but really there's this connection, very close connection from the image of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. But as I say, chronologically, this is taking place, and in fact, doesn't Daniel say that himself, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So this is 14 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. So it's fitting in this particular time frame. So just a couple of important things. We'll come back to that, but a couple of important things to help us see it, or we get tripped up on the images of all these beasts. So, by the way, on the beasts, these represent kingdoms, kings and kingdoms. They're wild beasts for sure, aren't they? Very dramatic pictures of beasts, images of beasts. But do you know, you likely do, that animals are important symbols for nations and have been for centuries. Do you know what the symbol for Babylon was, the animal symbol? It's the lion, right? It's the lion. I was doing some investigation on this, and I found an article. I found an article this week, very interesting, how the eagle is the animal that represents Egypt and Iraq and Albania, the tiger, Bangladesh and Vietnam, the lion, Kenya, Morocco, and it goes on and on and on and on about a different nations having an animal. Well, what's the animal that represents the United States of America? That's right, the eagle. And so it's very common to have animal images, pictures that represent a nation. And so as Daniel is writing this, we see that there's this picture of a lion, you know, and a bear, and a leopard, and then one that's indescribable. So just kind of interesting how animals are being used. Again, apocalyptic literature, visions and pictures are being used. So this leads me to number one in your listening guide is what we have at this point and all through scripture actually is God's perspective. Daniel is writing, these visions are God's perspective on the world. It's not the human perspective. In fact, what we find is humanism, the human perspective on the world is futile. And God doesn't see it very highly from his position. So we're seeing the world from God's perspective, okay? And so we have these kingdoms that arise. In the year King Belshazzar in Babylon, Daniel saw this dream. And then we go to verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw in the vision of night, and behold, the four winds of heaven and the stirring of the great sea. Now, there are a few seas that we're aware of in the scriptures. There's the Mediterranean Sea. And there's the Sea of Galilee, the ministry area where Jesus worked and moved around. There's the Red Sea. You remember that, of course. These seas we see in scripture. But the Great Sea is the Mediterranean Sea. And surely Daniel was aware of the Mediterranean Sea, being very intellectual and very educated and very aware of his world that he lived in, the Great Sea being the Mediterranean Sea. But there's another aspect of that the word sea is often used to describe humanity. And so he writes there in that second verse, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. This is a supernatural activity. The four points of the compass, the four winds of heaven, being supernaturally controlled, of course, but the four winds of heaven were stirring the great sea. And as I say, we see that word sea being used several times in scripture. We'll see it in Revelation, but we see it several times, meaning the sea of humanity. In fact, in Revelation 13:1, Revelation, not plural, singular, Revelation 13:1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head, a beast rising out of the sea. Revelation 7:1. I saw after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea against any tree. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. The kingdom of heaven is like that, thrown into the sea, but really it's pointing to humanity, right? Evangelism, pointing to all of humanity, the mass of humanity. So here we have that emphasis for sure. stirring up the great sea. And there's the stirring up, and it leads us to number two, these human kingdoms, these winds that are stirring up the kingdoms of the world. And on your listening guide, I have in one column the God's kingdom, and the other column, the left column, human kingdoms, those human kingdoms. And in the human kingdoms, we find chaos, cruelty, unrest, and confusion. And so Daniel is writing this in a compressed way, stirring up the great sea. Government can't control the uneasiness of the kingdoms any longer. There are these heavenly forces that God is allowing to take place for the kingdoms of the world. All from God's perspective, all that there is chaos. He sees cruelty. He sees confusion and unrest, and that's completely different from the kingdom of God, of course. And as we know, when a person comes to Christ and they come into the kingdom of God, they come into the spiritual kingdom of God, we receive a taste of what the ultimate kingdom of God will be like. We discover peace, and we discover kindness, and we discover order where there was not order before. But here in this picture, there's all this confusion and all of this activity that's taking place, and the nations of the world are just being stirred up, and they're in conflict, and they're being agitated. There's all kinds of propaganda, and there's conflicting ideologies, and there's a warring worldviews. From God's perspective, the people of the world are a warring people. You know, that as I was reading this, it wasn't the first time that I've heard it, perhaps you as well, or first time that I read it, but over the course of history, someone wrote that there's only been 200 to 300 years over the whole entire course of human history that there has been no war, no recorded war. And from God's perspective, the human beings are a warring people, a warring creatures. They're in conflict. Again, the sin of the human heart rising up and expressing itself. And so all of this chaos, all of these ideologies that are capturing the minds of human beings, of humanity, all of this is rising up out of the sea, out of humanity. And God's dealing with human beings here, of course. So all of this is rising up. So we have that in your second point in your listening guide. The third point really helps us to understand this vision of these creatures that are rising up out of the sea of humanity. And what we find in prophecy and what we find in all of Scripture is that it is radically Jerusalem-centric kingdoms that are, these kingdoms that Daniel is laying out before us literally touch Jerusalem. Babylon touches Jerusalem. The Medo-Persian Empire touches Jerusalem. The Empire of Greece touches Jerusalem. The Roman Empire, for sure, touches Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem-centric. Now, that's very important for us just to think about that as we try to understand these beasts and the prophecies and going forward. What we run into problems when we conflate, when we bring together, when we press together the entire world and Israel, that we need to keep an eye on Israel and the Jerusalem-centric portions of Scripture. And in Daniel, we've already seen that, correct? Even in the last chapter, when he prays, the windows are open and he's praying towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on his mind. The exiles have on their mind to return to Jerusalem. Jesus is on a journey to go to Jerusalem. Where is Jesus crucified? Just outside of Jerusalem. Where is Jesus born? Just outside of Jerusalem, Bethlehem. And so throughout the Scriptures, there's a very Jerusalem-centric piece of our understanding. As we try to move through prophecy, we have to step back and say, well, does this have any meaning for us today? Sure, it has meaning for us today. Is Daniel writing about the Medo-Persian Empire and the the empire of Alexander the Great, sure, that's in, it's included in our picture here. But for Daniel, his vision, his mind is very Jerusalem-centric. And we want to be aware of that as we try to draw some interpretation and some understanding for us, and to just conflate everybody into one, and not to be aware that God's going to deal with Israel too. Is really we're on a pathway there for some great misunderstanding. Now you can understand this. Now here's the reason for this, what I call Jerusalem centric, is if you and I were Hebrews living at this time of Daniel and then beyond, or let's say we were living at the time of the apostles, even we would be wondering, well, what is God doing with us? He's called us out as a nation, as a people, as Hebrews. He's called us out as Hebrews. What is his plan for us? Okay, now, even in the New Testament, praise God, there's a message for Gentiles. We're incorporated through Christ into God's people. But they might be wondering, well, all of this that we went through, all of these wars, all these exiles, the Assyrian exile, the Babylonian exile, all of this persecution we were under Rome. Wow, God, are you finished with us? Are you wiping us? Are you erasing us off of the chalkboard of history? And God is saying to the Hebrews, no, you are not erased off the chalkboard of history. I have a plan for you. And so we want to keep our eye on that. So as we walk through this prophecy of Daniel, we realize that these kingdoms touch Jerusalem physically, literally touch Jerusalem. Are there other kingdoms in the world? Well, sure, but that they don't touch Jerusalem and like these do. Okay, so we have the Jerusalem-centric piece of it. And the next point in your listening guide is, as we move to these beasts, we see this lion with the eagle's wings. And really, this is an animal. It's a picture of unequaled power. Unequaled power. Nebuchadnezzar, as we've seen in past chapters, really had unequaled power. He writes here of these beasts, Daniel does, in verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Now, who do we think of as the king of the beasts, the lion? Who do we think of as the king of the air, the eagle? So this ruler, this kingdom, as a lion with eagle's wings, meaning great power, unequaled swiftness, unequaled authority and strength, unequaled to the others, as we talked about briefly in the other chapters we've come across. Other kingdoms came, and they were very, very powerful in themselves. But they were not centralized like Babylon was, like Nebuchadnezzar's kingship. There was a move away, a decentralization of authority and power. They each had their centers of power for sure, but a decentralization. But Nebuchadnezzar had this great power, unequaled, unparalleled power. And so that's what's being laid out here. This particular lion and this particular ruler, this king that was brought up out of humanity, being Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we'll see in just a few verses here that there is this kingdom, there is this beast that rises up and has 10 horns. Now, Daniel would not have missed the point that image of chapter 2 had 10 toes. He wouldn't have missed that for sure. And so when we see that, we're starting to see this, as I mentioned earlier, this connection between chapter 7 and chapter 2, these 10 toes in chapter 2, 10 horns in chapter 7. We even have a reference in other portions, in chapter 5, for example. Chapter 5, if you just want to look back there to verse 28, we realize that Babylon is given over to the Medes and the Persians. Notice there in chapter 5, 28, we thought about this before, but it wasn't given over to the Medes. And then the Medes gave it over to the Persians. It's given over in 528 to the Medes and the Persians as a kingdom, a united kingdom. And so that's a very, very important point. Chapter 5, verse 28, as we think about this, that kingdom coming out of Nebuchadnezzar comes to the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, not the kingdom of the Medes first, then at some time later the Persians. That's a disputed point, you should know, in scholarship. But it seems clear to me that the kingdom rolls out into this Medo-Persian Empire as one empire. And so that leads us to this next image, this image of the bear, this savage power that this bear has. We have the lion and the eagles, Nebuchadnezzar. Then we have this bear, one like a bear. And so this one is raised up on one side. And it seems to indicate, most conservative scholars would agree, that raising up on one side indicates that the Persian influence was greater and stronger than the influence of the Medes. It's a united kingdom, a united military, but the Persians are the ones with the great force, and so raised up on one side. It says that this bear had three ribs in its mouth. Again, the historians tell us, the conservative historians leaning into this passage tell us that there were three kingdoms that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered. Babylon, of course, but the kingdom of Lydia, which is western Turkey, and conquered that area, and Egypt as well. And so at that time period, this bear having these ribs in his mouth probably indicates this conquest of these other kingdoms. You know, Lydia and I this week were watching a program this was taking place in Canada, right in the foothills of the Canadian Rockies. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of the Canadian Rockies. They're fantastic, beautiful, crystal clear streams of water running out of those mountains. Well, really, what the people in the video were really captivated by and in that program are these bears. And they were out looking for bears, and they found black bears. There were grizzly bears, but black bears, and they found many, many black bears. They're all around in that area. And it's kind of interesting for me, since this week we're here, we have this image of the bear, but they move kind of slow. You may know that about bears. You may have seen a bear. They move kind of slow. The cubs rustle around, but the adult bears, they move kind of slow. But you can see in them this enormous power in their body. This enormous. They move kind of slow. Well, that's the picture we have here. That Daniel's presenting to us as this picture of this Medo-Persian army, this Medo-Persian military. Historians tell us that this military had 2.5 million men, at least 2.5 million men. And it moved slowly because of its size. But when it came in, it did take control and it did conquer, but it moved slower than what we'll see with Greece and Alexander the Great, who operated and moved with only 35,000 soldiers, but moved very swiftly. And so we have this picture of this bear with his ribs in its mouth. And then it's told to arise and devour much flesh. And then in verse 6, I looked and behold another one. So here's this leopard with four wings. Leopard with, again, very, very speedy, very fast. Alexander the Great was known and is known in history, having gone across the empire from Greece, going east all the way to India, and having a great power, great conquest, as fast and as rapid as any military commander has ever had. Had a well-equipped military, but they were few in number. They were able to move with agility. And then you may recall with Alexander the Great, when he died at the age of 33 years old, when he died, he was a drunk and he was unhappy and dissatisfied. There was, in his mind, no other places to conquer. Well, after his death, that empire of Alexander the Great, historians tell us, this historical information, historically, that kingdom went to four generals. And so here we have verse 6, this leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. Again, the wings indicating power and swiftness, and the leopard itself, swiftness with power. But when it's all done, these kingdoms were given over to four generals who ruled the kingdom in a weak manner, and it wasn't long before they were susceptible to invasion, and then they were overthrown historically by the Roman Empire. So we have Babylon, then we have the Medo-Persian Empire, just history here, Medo-Persian Empire, and then we have the Greek Empire, and then finally we have this Roman Empire. And we've looked at some of this when we were in chapter 2, of course, but again, laying on chapter 7 on that other portion of scripture, we see some things here that we didn't see there. Verse 7, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. Rome, again, was known for iron, the iron legions of Rome. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke into pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all of the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And so while this four-winged leopard had swift power, this 10-horned beast has a kind of revived power. Initially, we see with the Roman Empire, the great power that they have. We've talked about this before, how it extended all the way to Persia and from the Germanic areas, the border of the Germanic areas in Europe, all the way down into North Africa. Great power. They had internal conflicts, and so it was separated from East and to West. And the Western Empire technically fell in the 5th century, whereas the Eastern Empire lived on into the 1400s, and then the Ottoman Empire came, but then that kingdom lived there. But as we thought about before when we were in chapter 2, the Roman Empire never was conquered. It fell from within. It had pressure from without, wars, of course, pressure, invaders, of course, but really the historians tell us that the collapse of the authority and power of the Roman Empire was really internal power. So it wasn't overcome and conquered. Now, each of these kingdoms rolls one into another. There's a little bit of the Babylonian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire, and there's some of the Medo-Persian Empire and Babylonian in the Greek Empire. And then those empires, there's a sum of that in the Roman Empire. But as I say, Rome was never conquered. It really just disintegrated from within and couldn't withstand the pressures coming on it from outside. So even today, there's influence from the Roman Empire on the world we live in today. As mentioned before, Western civilization starting with Greece, but Rome just takes that and expands it and greatly broadcast the influence of Western civilization. So even today, for example, we have the Romance languages, right? The Romance languages, and the root of those languages is Rome, and the root of those languages is Latin. And that those Romance languages are spoken all over the world. One source I found said that at least 1.2 billion people speak some form of a Romance language, whether it's a dialect or an official language itself. But that's an example of the influence that Rome has. And apparently that Roman Empire will itself be revived at some point, and that's what you have. Number seven, that ten horned beast, revived power, that beast paralleling the what we see of the iron legs and even the iron and the clay and the feet of that image in chapter two. And so the Roman Empire living on. All right. And so we come to our next point in your listening guide, number eight, that fourth beast is frightful to Daniel. Frightful. Great fear comes across Daniel when he sees this image. So in verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And what we see from Daniel is he's in great fear. He's in shock. He's in terror to see this kind of image come up before him. Daniel surely must have understood that this was a communication from God. He took serious his communication from God. He sees history unfolding. What is going to happen to my people? What is God doing? What is God's plan? And this beast strikes great terror. The other beasts are named after animals, but there is no animal in the animal kingdom that can compare with this particular beast. And so there's this great, great power that it rises in this beast. And Daniel is very, very frightened. This beast has a federation of 10 divisions. I want you to notice something here as we look at verses 7 and verses 8. Verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one. So we're not thinking about the little horn right now, but this horn came up from among them. That's a very important word, that word among. That indicates that those 10 divisions are in place. We could think of it as that this revived Roman Empire, and there's 10 divisions that have risen. And then there's one, that the 11th, that comes up from among them. Now, that's very important for us to observe that word, because they don't appear to be sequential. Number 9 in your listening guide, that little horn, it rises from among the 10, and it has unique power, so that these 10 horns are contemporaneous. They're in place somehow at the same time, and they don't appear to be sequential. So as we look at the scriptures, very Jerusalem-centric, but we're seeing this consecutive empires, and then we see these horns that rise up. They're in place at the same time. We could even look back to the image of chapter 2. Right. And those 10 toes are in place at the same time. And so these 10 horns rise up. They're in place. The 11th comes from them. Just want to have that in our minds as we seek to understand and interpret what's happening in the prophecy. Something is happening with this kingdom, this very frightful kingdom, where these 10 divisions have risen and are in place. Now, I am not aware of anything in past history that indicates of 10 divisions simultaneously, contemporaneously, of what could be called the former Roman Empire having risen and been in place yet. This is important because this indicates to us that this is future. If you take this viewpoint that they're all in place the little horn comes up through them, this is future and has not yet occurred. Okay, so we have that little piece from the 11th horn coming up from among the 10. And this person, this little horn, is a person. number 10 in your listening guide. This little horn is an individual person who has intelligence. And we see it's speaking great things in verse 8. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, intelligence, understanding, and a mouth speaking great things. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come, these the things that are being spoken. But these are great. The great things are not great things. They're not great compliments to God, put it that way. They're blasphemous comments, great things, startling things this beast is saying. And this beast is very wise, and it's risen from among the 10, and it plucks up 3 of these kingdoms that are in place, 3 of these divisions that are in place. Again, contemporaneous, simultaneous, presence. They have to be in order for this one to pluck them up. And so this horn has the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking. And Daniel is just startled by all this. He's blown away by all this. When we read it, we would be taken aback also, especially if we were in exile in Daniel's situation. We may sit back in the comfort of our location, of the comforts of the state that we live in, the comforts of the nation that we live in, the comforts of our day-to-day existence that we have even now, the great comforts we have even compared to the rest of the world, and not be so startled by it. But someone in Daniel's position, of course, would be very, very startled to see this great beast coming up out of the sea of humanity. So this beast is a person having intelligence. Now, important piece, verse 9. Look what happens in Daniel's vision, verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So there's this shift that takes place right after all of this drama, all of this spectacular, this vision that Daniel has. There's a shift to what's happening in heaven. This is what's happening on earth, rising up out of the sea, all these kingdoms, all this bloodshed, all this confusion, all these ideologies that are in conflict from God's perspective. And then Daniel's vision shifts to heaven. Number 11, God is always seen as sovereign in the book of Daniel. God is not surprised. He's not taken aback. He's never without an answer. In fact, it's God, and he's active in those four winds of heaven, the four the winds that are coming across the great sea. This sovereignty is in place, and it's always this sovereignty and victory that we see with God. In each of the visions, the sovereign authority and the victor in the visions is God. The victor is not the 10 horns. The victor is not the little horn. The victor is not the leopard or the bear or the lion. The victor is God. And so one implication of that is we see throughout Scripture is God's people are called to be as close to God as possible. We want to be as close to God as possible for protection from all of this, what's going on around in the world. And so there's this victory. There's this authority that we see starting at verse 9. Now, let's pause just for a moment. We've gone through this wild vision of Daniel. Very historical. A picture's worth 1,000 words, but history tells us these events actually took place. And then we come to this image of God. We'll see more of a divine image in the next week. But here we see the Ancient of Days. It reminds me of Colossians chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul says to set your mind on heavenly things. Have you done that this week? Do you feel like you might have some confusion and uncertainty and chaos and tumult in your life? Has your vision totally been on the 10-horned beast? Or have you taken a moment for your vision, your mind, to go to the Ancient of Days? I love this picture because there's more to the vision. There's more to the chaos. But God takes Daniel on a break. And God says, let's just go to heaven. Come to heaven with your mind for a moment. You're not going to escape the rest of it, Daniel. I'm going to give you the rest of the vision and other visions as well, too. But let's take a break now and go to heaven. Let's keep our mind on the things of heaven, the reality, the truth of heaven. One of the fundamental teachings of scriptures is, the basic teachings of scripture is that God is truth. The scriptures are truth. And we would like to live according to truth, wouldn't we? We would not like to live according to non-truth, some secular ideology. We don't want to live in that. We want to live in according to the truth of God because he created us. We want to live according to his instruction, according to his heart, according to his example. And we don't want to fall into the practice of proof texting and taking out one verse here that suits my situation. And so I'm going to use that. No. We're looking at the heart of God, the passion of God, the overall picture of God. Those texts, those verses, those words are important. Obviously, they're important to people that take the Bible seriously. They're important. But we also want to take the back off and say, hey, what's the overall picture of God? And so Daniel's in this distressing situation with all of these visions, and here comes the vision of the Ancient of Days. So my encouragement for you today, one of them, is to take a break and let your mind be set upon the things above, be set upon the things of heaven. And that will provide you from some relief from the stress and distress of this world. Okay, we have the verse 9. Look there in your Bibles at verse 9. We have this Ancient of Days. A lot of attributes we can see from about God right here in this passage. So interesting that God sovereignly determined that this picture of himself would be set right here, right where we find this little horn and these 10 horns. And the little horn causing all kinds of chaos and speaking great things, great blasphemies against the God of heaven. And then here comes the picture of God. I believe it's a call to rest our hearts in the reality and in the truth and in the power of who God really is. The first thing we see with God is a calm and well-ordered condition. There's no chaos where God is. Calm and well-ordered. You may remember from Revelation in chapter 4, verse 6, it speaks of the sea of glass. The nations of the world are in tumult. The winds are turning them up. The governments have no more answer. There are no more solutions. The kingdoms have no more solutions. There's competing ideologies, but from God's perspective, there is no humanism. It's not the answer. It's futile. And the picture of God is, it's calm. As I looked, thrones were placed in the Ancient of Days. Took his throne. So there's this absolute authority, the Ancient of Days, meaning eternal, the Ancient of Days, a name for God, Ancient of Days. We even sing the song referring to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days took his seat. Notice there it's singular. Took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow. White, the clothing, white as snow. When we're in Revelation and Revelation 19 and 19 and 20, we see those garments that are white as snow. Well, this clothing of the Ancient of Days, white as snow, the righteousness of God, the purity of God. We see the universal throne, C, in your listening guide, 12C. We see the universal throne of God. All of these beings are coming around the throne of God, but universal authority, absolute authority, B, and universal throne, C, and purity, D. This purity, this righteousness that we see clothed and stuff. And then the hair of his head, like pure wool. the wisdom, the pure wisdom of God. The pure wisdom. Anyone need any wisdom this week? The pure wisdom of God coming from God. God is not shaken by the chaos. God's not upset by the rage of the sea of humanity. He's got complete wisdom, and he's got complete judgment. We see this throne of fiery flames, the fire indicating judgment, and then the wheels of burning fire. Those wheels are moving. They never tire. They never run out of fuel. Those wheels have divine fuel. It's an indication. It's a way. It's a picture. The energy of God never ceases. The power of God never ceases. He judges in purity, and he's a righteous judge. So his judgments are always pure and always righteous. And in your listening guide, there's this never-ending energy and power. Just overwhelming picture of God. 1,000 thousands serve him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. That's a lot of beings. Whether those are angels or whether those redeemed people of God, in either case, whichever they are, 1,000 thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, there's a lot of beings there. God's judgment, God's presence, God's power, God's mercy is public. He's not hidden in a cave somewhere. It's very, very public. Now, if you're a prophet like Daniel, and you've gone through all of these years from the age of 15 until now, here he is at this point in his mid-60s, and being in exile, not wondering, he's read Jeremiah, so he's got in mind the 70 years of exile. He's got that in his mind for sure. But gosh, there's just a lot of chaos and confusion, and he sees this vision. But what Daniel sees, 13 in your listening guide, is an overwhelming picture of triumph, these great praises, this court that's standing before God. And Daniel is not alone. It's this great picture of triumph, and Daniel's not alone. He might feel that he's alone. He might feel, is there anyone that can understand this? Is there anyone could actually see what's going on? And here I am. I'm dealing with these kings. I have to deal with Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar Daniel dealt with, and then later on in his career, Darius. Is there anyone that understands? Yes. Those beings in heaven, they're surrounding the throne of God. And we see in Revelation this great worship that's taking place. And so there's this encouragement, this place. God puts this encouragement right in the middle of all of this chaos and all of this tumult and all of these ugly beasts. And God brings this picture to Daniel of calm, of power, righteous judgment, authority. Daniel's God reigns supreme. Your God reigns supreme. The ideologies may be in confusion. There may seem like there are no more answers to all of the tumult, all of the confusion, all of the incompetence of governing people. From God's perspective, just the whole thing across the sea of humanity is a sea of incompetence. But God gives Daniel the picture that he is the one in authority, and he has a plan. Things aren't out of control with far as God is concerned. And Daniel is right there. The best is yet to come. And this human progress and the mind of God is just a downward spiral. No matter what the humanists say, the picture from God's perspective is humanity is getting more chaotic, more uncertain, more determined to take power in their own hands, more determined to push out any concept of God. It's moving downward. It's not moving the other direction, no matter what the evolutionists try to teach us, no matter what the humanists try to teach us, that human behavior is improving. And it doesn't seem like the Christian influence is having that great of a movement on the improvement of society from God's point of view. Of course, great things have been done. Hospital and care for people and education down through the centuries. Great things have been done. Literacy. Great things have been done in the name of Christ by Christians through the centuries. But overall, it seems to be moving downward. These human attempts to control the world fail. But God gives Daniel this picture of himself, I believe, to give Daniel encouragement at a point that could be very distressing, very discouraging, very disheartening to Daniel. So we have this first section, these pictures of these beasts. In the future weeks, we'll look how that vision unfolds, and we'll also look at how that impacts us for living today. Today is our day for communion and taking the Lord's Supper together. We come to the Lord's Supper, and if you're, of course, watching today, I encourage you, church, let's participate in a meal together. It is called the Lord's Supper. Perhaps you're a regular attender to Gate Tree. Perhaps you're not. The Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, believer in Jesus, if you've come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, repented of your sin, and turned towards Christ as the leader and the ruler of your life, the Savior of your life, the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is a supper for all of those people to participate in. It's a remembrance. Some people are mistaken that they somehow, through some ritual, have received Jesus Christ by, I participated in a particular ritual and that was in the name of Jesus, and so I received Christ. The scripture says in John 1:12 that all those who received Jesus became the spiritual children of God, were given the right to be called children of God. And to receive Jesus Christ means to make him the Lord and Savior of your life. It does not mean to participate in a ritual that really has no influence on your life. And so this is a remembrance. You'll remember that the night Jesus was betrayed, he actually took bread and he broke it. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. It's a remembrance of what Christ has done for us in the forgiveness of sin, the shed blood of Christ on the cross, and a remembrance of what we gain when we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Those sins, asking Jesus to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of our sins, those sins are washed, white as snow, ugly sin. Christ takes it on the cross. It's a remembrance of that. He died on that cross, came to the grave and rose on the third day. He ascended into heaven. That's the victor, victorious Jesus Christ, victorious over the schemes of the devil, victorious over sin, remembering the victory of Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. He says, do this in remembrance that you're one with God. When we come to God, when we come to Jesus Christ, we're one with God. And as we're seeing in the book of Daniel, it is a very wise thing to be one with God. And it will not be wise to not be one with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus never intended this to be some kind of a meaningless ritual. He's calling us to a remembrance. And when he took the cup, it was the same kind of a thing. Do this in remembrance of me. So as we remember Jesus today, and as in this situation where we're together virtually today. I know many of you are together with others in your home. But let's just take a moment take a moment and think about the person that normally would be sitting in front of you, perhaps behind you, to the right or to the left in the sanctuary. Take a moment and think of them and just pray for them. Just pray for them, not knowing the details of their life, but let's take a moment to pray for them. Let's take a moment and to thank Jesus for the salvation, the forgiveness of sin that is available in Jesus Christ, available in no other place, no other place, no other way to become one with Yahweh other than through Jesus Christ. If you're watching today and you've never committed your life, seriously committed your life, sought the forgiveness of sin, and then said, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. What do you think Lord means? Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of my life. Please save me from my sin. If you've never done that, why don't you just do that today? What's keeping you from that? Do you have a good reason not to do that? To come and confess your sin and come to Jesus as Lord? But let's do take a moment. And if you do come to Christ in that way, then you're encouraged to take part of this meal as well. Let's take a moment. Think about those that would normally be around us in the sanctuary, or perhaps even those in the house, or you might have someone else special on your mind you want to pray for right now. Let's thank Jesus. Think of Jesus first. It's the Lord's Supper. Let's also connect in prayer with those that would be around us. So the night that Jesus was betrayed, scriptures say he took bread and he broke it and he said, do this in remembrance of me. Scriptures also say that same night he took the cup. It's the cup of the new covenant, he says. He says that this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, something new happening, something different happening in Jesus Christ. He says, do this in remembrance of me. When we celebrate this meal together, the Lord's Supper, we can think of millions of Christians across the globe today that are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They too are remembering the salvation, the deliverance that Christ Jesus brings. We can remember others in our community, committed Christians, and their celebration of Christ being the leader of their life. And we can remember others in our congregation, just imagining, I'm imagining your faces. I see you. Imagining others in our congregation, sitting here, sitting over there, walking by here, going down the hallway, standing, visiting in the lobby, thinking of our brothers and sisters in Christ and thanking God for the salvation, the deliverance, the forgiveness of sin that God has given them as well as us. And when we remember all of this, we remember that we're united together in Jesus Christ because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing is, as if there was anything else needed, the forgiveness of sins, but God promises that his Spirit will come into our lives and shape us and mold us and direct us to live more like Jesus not in a rigid and legalistic way, but in a way that we want to live more like Jesus. We want to glorify God wherever we happen to be. So praise God for the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to remember you, Jesus, and God, what you've done in Jesus. Jesus coming and dying on the cross, living that perfect life and allowing us to take on your righteousness, Jesus, but you taking on our sin, and we have forgiveness of that sin. Help us, Lord, to grow in our strength. Help us to grow in our passion. Help us to just wrap ourselves in comfort of your authority, knowing that your judgments are always right. Help us to live simple lives, Lord, that are not confused and confounded by the things of this world. Help us to grow in simplicity so our focus can be on you and on things of heaven. We love you, the Ancient of Days, and we remember how your wisdom and your power is always present. I pray for your people today as they go out into the world on their errands and as they're at home with family. I pray, Lord, that you would give great blessing and protection and care wherever they might be. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.